Well, good morning. Let me welcome you. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are a child and you haven't been dismissed and you want to, you are welcome to go now to the time of children's teaching. Otherwise, you are stuck with me. If you are visiting with us, we are so glad you are here. We are honored by your presence and you being here. I wonder why you are here, though. Perhaps some of you are here because you feel like you're in a hopeless situation. Maybe you don't know what the future holds. You are at a dead end. And you wonder what's next. Well, if that's you here this morning, then a verse that Christians often go to, one that they often talk about when you are in that situation, is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We put it on yearbooks. We put it on graduation cards as our students go off. We can even go on to Amazon.com and you can search Jeremiah 29:11 and you can get a placard that you can put in your living room or even a keychain if you want something a little closer or even a ring that has it on there. How they get the inscription in the ring, I'm not sure, but they can. It's one of the most quoted and most famous verses of the entire Bible. But what does it mean? What are these plans? What is this future? What is this hope? And what, if anything, does this have to do with the Christian mission? We're in a series right now where we're looking at some of our core values as a church, and the value that we're looking at today is mission, that God is on a mission. What does Jeremiah 29:11 have to do with mission? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to look at Jeremiah 29:11 in context. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Pray with me. Great God, we confess that your word is life-giving and creative, living and active. This morning, I ask that you would take my words and wrap them up in your words, that they might be sharper than a double-edged sword, that you might slice us up, that you might prepare us for yourself, that we might be an offering that is acceptable to you, that we might live as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. We ask these things for our Lord Jesus Christ's namesake. Amen. Well, it was between the years 587 and 597, that's backwards because it's BC or BCE, that Jerusalem had one of the most fierce attacks and defeats of their entire history. The Babylonians, the greatest empire in the world, came into Jerusalem and they destroyed everything. They raped, they pillaged, they devastated. The temple was not left. They took every sacred possession that they had and they were left hopeless. At that point, many of the Jerusalem leaders were taken out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he was smart. He knew what Michel Foucault tells us, and that is that if you really want to disempower a people, what you do is you don't hold them down, you assimilate them. And so he brought these leaders of Jerusalem back to Babylon and he gave them Babylonian names and Babylonian food and said, you can enjoy Babylonian culture. All you have to do to have power and influence is make this your home. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he kept his friends close and his enemies closer. And so the Jerusalem leaders were stuck. They had this pressure on the one side from Nebuchadnezzar to assimilate. And the question was, what are they supposed to do in that situation? Well, there were prophets who also went from Jerusalem into Babylon, and they prophesied to the people, warning them about the dangers of assimilation, and they said to them, don't assimilate. This will only last a short period of time. Just hunker down, insulate and isolate, withdraw from Babylonian culture. Now imagine it with me that you're one of those leaders sitting there in Jerusalem, and you have on the one side this temptation and pressure from Nebuchadnezzar to assimilate, to have a comfortable life in Babylon, to become a Babylonian. On the other side, you have this temptation and pressure from the Jerusalem prophets, and they are telling you, no, you need to isolate yourselves. You need to retreat back into a ghetto. You need to just insulate and isolate. And which do you choose? I wonder if you can relate. So I would suggest to you that these are the same pressures that Christians feel today and have faced ever since. On the one hand, there's the temptation to assimilate to the culture, to lose our distinctive values and beliefs and ethics and practices, to become just like the culture around us, the more liberal approach. On the other hand, there is the temptation and the call to retreat, to isolate, to insulate ourselves, to just hunker down, to have Christian friends and watch Christian movies and be a part of Christian businesses and not engage the culture at all. So which do we choose? Well, here we find that neither of these is the correct way to approach the place in which we live. Jeremiah, writing from Jerusalem, writes to these exiles and he says, you are neither to cave into culture nor to draw back from culture, but rather you are to pursue the culture that you are sent there. You are to pursue them in mission and love. And he gives them three things. He gives them an identity, he gives them a plan, and he gives them a hope, all for mission. And that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the identity of mission, or for mission, the plan for mission, and then the hope. So first, the identity. And the first way in which these people are identified is right there in verse 1 as exiles. This is the word of Jeremiah, the letter that he sent to those leaders who were sent into exile. We see it again in verse 4 that this is the word of God through Jeremiah to the exiles. That is, they were foreigners, aliens. This was not their home. They were living in a foreign place, an unusual place, and they were exiles. Now, you might think to yourself, what does that have to do with me? Everything. Only everything. What are you talking about, Kyle? I was born here. Well, my parents brought me here. I've been in Santa Barbara 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. I'm not an exile. This is home. Oh, but don't you see, this is not your home if you are a Christian. This is not your home. You are a citizen of another kingdom. Your home is another place. Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, we are exiles and foreigners on earth. This is why James in chapter 1 writes to Christians calling them exiles. This is why Peter, as we heard, writes to Christians in 1 Peter calling them exiles. So I don't care how long you have been here, Santa Barbara is not your home. Now you are an exile. And some of you need to hear that this morning, that Santa Barbara is not your home. When I was in high school, we had a lot of friends in and out of my house. I lived close to the school there, my high school. And one of my friends, we'll call him Reed because that's his name, he came over often. And while he was over at our house, he just started kind of making it home. And eventually my dad was like, well, Reed, you're over here so much, you know, why don't you just bring a kind of change of clothes? He said it facetiously. And Reed started bringing a change of clothes. He had set up his own bathroom. He had his own guest room in the house. And one day, Reed goes strolling through the house, middle of the afternoon. I'm not sure why, but he was in only his boxer shorts and his T-shirt. And my dad looks at him and says, well, Reed, why don't you make yourself at home? And Reed said, I thought I was at home. See, Reed had gotten a little too comfortable in our home. And while that was okay, I mean, you know, but this is a high school guy, right? I got a mom walking around. Oh, she's like, it's all right, whatever. But it's, you know, we're not that formal of people, but just walking around in your boxer shorts is not, you know, the most appropriate thing. But Reed, he forgot where he was. He forgot that he wasn't at home. He was still a guest, as hospitable as we were to him. And some of you need to realize that Santa Barbara is not your home either. You've become a little too comfortable. See, you've just been lounging around in your underwear. Lounging around in the proverbial underwear of individualism and privacy, so much so that we don't invite people into our homes anymore to eat. Lounging around in the proverbial underwear of anti-authoritarianism, where we have no sense that there are authorities under God, whether they be our parents or in the church or policemen in society. We've become a bit too comfortable. Lounging around in the proverbial underwear of instant gratification, where we don't save for the future or care. Whatever can help me now. But no, 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 no. You are exiles. This is not your home. Do not become too comfortable. That's the first way in which we are identified. But the second way in which these people are identified is as missionaries. As missionaries, you say, what are you talking about? Where do you see that? Well, I find it right there in verse 4. You see, the word missionary just comes from the Latin missio, which means to send. And we read right there in verse 4 that these exiles are, that this is a word from the God of Israel to the exiles whom I have sent into exile. These exiles were sent to Babylon. By whom? By God. Of course, mind you, this would not be the most natural way for them to understand their situation, because we know from verse 1 that it was Nebuchadnezzar who brought them into exile. And so they would naturally understood that the reason we're in Babylon is because Nebuchadnezzar brought us here. But verse 4 says, oh no, oh no. There is a grand author writing your story, an author grander than Nebuchadnezzar, who has wrote Nebuchadnezzar into your story. And that author is God. He is orchestrating Israel's play. And he has sent you here. If you are in Santa Barbara, it is because you have been sent here. You might say, well, no, it feels natural to think my parents brought me here, or I was born here. Or maybe it feels natural to think, no, I'm here because my college brought me here. I'm here because career brought me here. I'm here because a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse brought me here. But ultimately, if you were here, you were here because God sent you here. And if God sent you here, then that means that you are a missionary. And Santa Barbara is your mission field. I so enjoy, one of my privileges, the thing that I really like doing is I so enjoy talking to people that are on missions committees or global outreach teams or whatever churches call them. And one of the things that I love to ask these folks, because if you ever talk to these people, they're very passionate about it. And one of the things that I like to ask them is how did you get so passionate about this? And their various answers that I receive, and they're so encouraging because I hear about how God has been at work in their life. And their passion for what he's doing around the world. I say, well, was it a grandparent or a parent that passed this down to you? Was it an experience on a short-term mission trip? Was it you living in a foreign country for a while? What was it? And let me just say that if you are on one of these or have served on one of these here or elsewhere, thank you for your work. I'm so thankful for you. And your words are encouraging to me, the answers that I receive, except for one answer. There is one answer that I have received. I've received it here and I've received it elsewhere that is concerning to me. And it goes like this. Well, I just figured that if God didn't call me to the exciting work of being a missionary, then the least I could do was serve on a missions committee or on a global outreach team. And I tell you, when I hear that, it makes me sad, so sad. Because when I hear that, what they're basically saying is this. I wasn't called to the A-rate work, the frontline works of being a missionary for God in some other place, some other time. So I have to resign myself to being part of this committee, this team, which at least is better than the C-rate work of not being on it. And it makes me so sad. And I want to shake the person. I want to say, what do you mean? You are a missionary. Don't you see? God has sent you here. Your job is your mission field. Your neighborhood is your mission field. Your favorite coffee shop is your mission field. If you are in Santa Barbara, then you have been sent here by God. You see, as long as we think that the exciting work of mission is always somewhere out there, and there are many, many, many great things that we need to be excited about and get involved in and hear about what God is doing around the world. And we need to be. We need to care. And it is exciting. But as long as we think that that's the real frontline work, that that's the real work, then we're always going to miss out on the exciting things that God is calling us to do here. Now, hear me when I say this. If you live in God's world, you are on the front lines of mission. Santa Barbara is the front line. Santa Barbara is the front line. Memphis, Tennessee, where I'm from, is the front line. I don't care how many churches they have on the corner. The gospel unveils that stuff for what it really is. It's demonic often. Every place, the front line. And we fight and we are sent here, living in God's world, sent by God, sent for God. Okay, you say, I get it. But what am I supposed to do? Well, that brings us to our second point, the plan for mission. We've seen the identity for mission that God gives us, but now we see the plan for mission. And the plan is really spelled out there in verses 4-7. First thing that he tells these exiles to do is to take root in the place where God has called you. Look, verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Verse 6, take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What he's saying is take root. I mean, have you ever heard that before? It's exactly what God told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue the ground. Be a culture maker. Create something. Produce something. Take root. You see, while we are not to settle in to a place, we're not to become comfortable, we're aliens, we are to settle down. We're resident aliens. That's who we are as Christians. Resident aliens, called by God, called for God to this place. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, wait, Kyle, I'm only here for a little while. I'm a young professional. I'm in a transient place. I'm a student. I'm at the university doing some work. I'm only here for a little while. But you know what? That's exactly what the Israelites thought. Because in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, there's this prophet named Hananiah. And he said, this is going to be over in 2 years. You're just going to be here 2 years. So hunker down, insulate, isolate, don't plant roots. You'll be all right. But you know what God calls that? Jeremiah 29, verse 9. Look at what God calls that. A lie. A lie. These prophecies which they prophesy are a lie. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, no, you're not going to be here for 2 years. You're not going to be here for 7 years. You're going to be here for 70 years. So settle down. Take root. Plant yourselves here. See, none of us know how long we're going to be here ultimately. None of us really know. No matter how long you think you're going to be here, you really have no idea ultimately. Santa Barbara might fall into the ocean. At least that's what my parents think. You have no idea how long you're going to be here. But what we do know is that while we're here, God has called us here. So take root. Plant your seed, literally and symbolically. That's what Jeremiah says. And here's what it looks like. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Wait, I'm in Santa Barbara. How do I do that? I mean, precious few of us can build houses in Santa Barbara, let's be honest. And even if we did have the money, and if you do, let me know. Even if we did have the money, the city won't even allow us to build like this many houses. So how do we do this? But still, the person who builds a house is investing in a place. And it is a call to invest. Invest in a church, invest in a job, plant gardens and eat their produce. This is the original call to work, to garden. create something and cultivate something for the good of society. Invest in a job. Invest in relationships. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, get a job, raise a family, so that they continue to have a family. That's what you need to do. And for some of us, this is going to require us to grow up. For some of us, this is going to require us to grow up. Meg J. was a PhD student at Berkeley when her first client, Alex, walked in. Alex came in, all disheveled, 20-something-year-old, who laid on the couch and kicked off her flats and said, I'm here to talk about boy problems. At which point, Meg said, whew, that's good, because my friend just had an arsonist. So she thinks that she's off okay, and she's going to counsel this student as she's in a psychology program there at Berkeley. But as they get to talking and as the session goes on, she realizes that we're not making any progress. And then the fact that they weren't making any progress really was encapsulated in this one thing that Alex said. She said, well, you know, 30's the new 20. So I've got some time. I'll start figuring it out then. And there is a lot of truth to that, that 30 is the new 20. Our newspapers tell us about the changing timetable of adulthood. Researchers talk about extended adolescence. You know, in 2010, the U.S. Census Bureau tells us that 5.9 million people aged 20 to 35 move back in with their parents and are living at home. In a 2011 survey, the National Endowment for Financial Aid said that 59% of adults provide their children ages 18 to 39 with some sort of financial aid. And those children are not students. That excludes students. We have something really, really interesting going on in our society right now. It's this product of evolution, and it's really fascinating. We haven't seen this before. And all of kind of Darwinian evolution, we have never seen this. I don't know if you've seen it. You probably have walking around the shopping malls or maybe in a movie theater or something like this. And it's what some people like to call the kidult, but what I like to call the man-child. It looks like a man. It shaves like a man. It's around 28 years old, but you'll usually see him in a stroller with either his mother or a girlfriend pushing behind him while he has an Xbox controller in one hand and a sippy cup of beer in the other. And they're going, where are we going next? And this is a lot of what we see in our society, this extended adolescence. And you know what? They're told it's okay because, hey, 30's the new 20. My 20s don't matter. But your 20s do matter. In fact, in her book, Defining Decade, Meg J. talks about how the 20s matter, severely matter, sociologically, neurologically, physiologically. Your 20s matter. She writes, our 20s are the defining decade of adulthood. 80% of life's most defining moments take place by about the age 35. 2/3 of lifetime wage growth happens during the first 10 years of a career. More than half of Americans are married or dating or living with their future partner by age 30. Personality change can change more during our 20s than any other decade in life. Female fertility peaks at 28. The brain caps off its last major growth spurt. She goes on and concludes, when it comes to adult development, 30 is not the new 20. And if you do nothing, not making choices is a choice all the same. Not making choices is a choice all the same. She concludes, don't be defined by what you didn't do. Don't be defined by what you didn't do. Invest. So young men, here's what you need to do. You need to get a job. You need to pursue a career. And if you don't know what you want to do yet, that's okay. There can be some room for exploration, but you can't explore sitting still. You have to move. So get off your tush and move and get a job and then pursue a girl. I know that you think, that Jennifer Lawrence and Gwyneth Paltrow are your type, but I got news for you. You're not their type. If you want to know who your type is, then after the service, I want you to stand up. I want you to do a 360 circle, and I want you to look around at the single ladies. Those are your types. So go and ask them out. Okay? Ask them out. Not let's hang out. Ask them out on a date intentionally. And have a plan. And all the young ladies said, amen. You go get him, preacher. You get him. But here's the thing, young ladies. Don't complain to me about how all the guys are immature and they don't ask you out when the guys who do ask you out, you won't give a chance. Because you say, well, they're not my type. I know what that means. I'm not attracted to them. Listen, attraction is overrated. You're not going to be attracted. Like, if you saw your spouse in 20 years, I'm sorry. But right now, you would not be like, I'm going to ask that person out based on how they look. You're not. Attraction's totally overrated. I had a professor in seminary, and he said, I think this is pretty accurate. He said, basically, 2.5% of the population is, they're beautiful. They're arguably, they're like, objective, unarguably beautiful. And 2.5% of the population is, well, unattractive. And then there's the rest of us, 95% who are just there in the middle, normal people. And if you're wondering which one you are, you're in the 95%. Unless you're my wife. And if you're married, your wife is not in the 95% either. She's in the beautiful percent. And I don't know how the statistics work out, but they do. Okay? Just believe me, men, they do. But for the rest of us, 95%. So just ask someone out. Attraction is overrated. And at this point, the parents are going, yes! Get him out of my house. They'll grow up. But parents, you're not off the hook either. You're responsible too. Look in verse 6. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Now, just because we don't have a society today that has arranged marriages doesn't let you off the hook. In her book, Slouching Towards Adulthood, Sally Cosgrove says that some parents, they need to step back so that their kids can step forward. They need to step back so their kids can step forward. She wrote this book after having two of her post-college sons move back in with her. And she notes that many parents are being exploited by their children while at the same time enabling them. And it pains me to say it, but it's happening. All around it's happening. You're contributing. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Young people, old people, we're all in this together. It's time to grow up and live a different way. We are exiles. We live according to a different value system. We take root in this place. But it's not enough to take root in this place. You're also, Jeremiah says, to root for this place, to root for the place that God has called you. Look, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have called you. That word welfare, it's used three times in this verse. It's a very rich word. The word is shalom, means wholeness or fullness. If you want to know what welfare is, what shalom is, I would say it means absolute and total flourishing in every aspect of your life. Relational flourishing, professional flourishing, absolute flourishing. And we're supposed to seek Santa Barbara's flourishing. And this is not simply be in the world but not of it. That's a step, because most Christians are of the world but not in it. But this is not simply be in the world but not of it. This is seek the flourishing of the city. Contribute. Contribute. So here's the question. Are you here for what Santa Barbara can give to you? Or are you here for what you can give Santa Barbara? Are you here for what Santa Barbara can give to you? Or are you here for what you can give Santa Barbara? Do you think, well, this place provides me for a job? Are these certain luxuries? Or do you think, even in your job and other things, God has a place for me here. He has called me here because this is a place where I can contribute. We have to change our mentality. See, do you care that Santa Barbara flourishes, or do you simply just care that you flourish in Santa Barbara? Some of you, like me, we have kids, and because of that, we care about our kids' education. I hope that you care about your kids' education. That's very important. And because you care about your kids' education, some of us, so we send our kids to private schools, and that's a fine thing. I'm a product of a private school. Except for 1 year, I went to a private school. And some of us, we move into areas or try to get our kids into the good public schools, and that's a fine thing, too. That's absolutely fine. But my question is, do you care about the education of those other kids in those other schools? Do you pray for them? Do you want change there? Do you vote? I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but do you vote, and are you an informed voter? And sometimes you might inform yourself and say, by conscience, I can't vote. That's okay. That's legitimate. But do you do the research? Do you care? What about poverty in the city? Does it sadden you to see the homeless population? Do you care, especially those who suffer from mental illness? And do you care enough to want to do something about it and get involved? Or let's just bring it much more simply, but perhaps much more convicting, at least for me. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know their names and needs? I know some of my neighbors. I don't know all of them, but we have people living next door to me. We've had delightful conversations. They have a kid the same age, and we have still yet, confession, have them over for dinner, and it is sad. What are we doing? Why am I wasting my time? And what are you doing? Do you know your neighbors? Do you care? And do you pray for them? Jeremiah goes on, seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Do you pray for Santa Barbara? I encourage you to get something Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, a list that helps you pray for things. Do you have things that aren't just about you and your friends on there, but do you have things that are about the flourishing of Santa Barbara on your prayer list? I need to put them on mine. I'm preaching to myself. We are to seek the peace and flourishing of this city. We are to root ourselves in Santa Barbara. We are to root ourselves for Santa Barbara. And at this point, you're asking me, why? Because, Kyle, as I'm listening to you, I know some of you are saying, this just sounds exhausting. I know. I'm exhausted preaching it. I mean, I listen to this, and I think of my own situation. Some of you, you're in a hopeless situation. You're like, I can't even get my mind off of this. How in the world am I supposed to do all this stuff? This is just insane. But, you know, that's the very place that the people that Jeremiah is writing to are in. They're in a hopeless situation. Their capital city has been sacked. They've been exported miles and miles and miles away from home. They're in a different place, at a very unusual. And in the midst of this, Jeremiah gives them this incredible motivation and this credible hope to pursue their mission and calling there. So this brings us to our final point, our hope for mission. Notice what Jeremiah says. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. In its welfare, verse 4, you will find your welfare. In its flourishing, you will find your flourishing. In its flourishing, you will flourish. See, whether you're Christian here or not, we all want to flourish. I would suggest to you that that's what you're seeking most of all. You want to flourish in your relationships. You want to flourish in your career. You want to flourish. You want to feel like satisfied with what you do and who you are and your relationships in the world. And we're seeking this thing in all kinds of places. But we can't seem to find it. We had a kitchen table that the pedestal cracked. And if you've been over to our house and had dinner, it leans like this. And sometimes the plate slides off into your lap. I always sit on the other side to avoid that. But you didn't know. Finally, we decided that wasn't a good thing. And we decided to figure out whether we could get a new pedestal. And so we've been searching everywhere for 2 weeks online for pedestals, Craigslist, Amazon, eBay, wherever we could to find a pedestal. And we had such a hard time finding one, and then we find one, it's not the right size, and it's got to be tailored down. Then we've got to hire someone to put it on the table and all this other stuff, and we're just like, this is going to cost almost as much as the table. And we're looking for a pedestal, and it seems like to no end. And then finally, my parents, we consulted them, who were in the furniture business, so that was a wise idea. And we said, what do you suggest we do? And they said, well, have you looked for a table? Oh, we could look for a table. So then we started looking for a table. And the first day we found this table and it worked. And we got this table very cheaply. And we just put our new tabletop on the table. And it cost way less than all this kind of pedestal stuff that we were looking at. And the irony was, is that as long as we were looking for the pedestal, we wouldn't find the pedestal. But as soon as we started looking for the table, we found the pedestal as well because they were so closely connected. And here's the irony in the same way. As long as you seek your own personal flourishing, the personal flourishing, the pedestal of your life, then you'll never find it. But when you start seeking the flourishing of the table of Santa Barbara, you'll find your pedestal as well. You will flourish as well because your flourishing is bound up with the flourishing of this place. In its flourishing, you will find your flourishing. For I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29:11, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and hope. But I would suggest to you that after what we've seen, most of the ways in which we look at this verse are absolutely wrong. Because the way in which we look at this verse most of the time is that we come to this verse and what we're telling people or telling ourselves is this: your circumstances will change. Just keep your head up. This is only going to last a little while. Put your head down. Your circumstances will change. God knows the plans he has for you. They're plans to give you a future and a hope. Keep on the bright side. But remember, guess what? These people, their circumstances were going to change. You're going to be here 70 years. Do you know what that means? You're going to die there in Babylon. So have kids and grandkids, because that's what you're going to do there. Your circumstances are not going to change. That's not the future. That's not the hope. Now, you can't look to your circumstances. No, you have to realize that you have to look to God and his gifts. This text is not saying simply accept the exile and live in it. It's saying receive the exile as a gift of God for your flourishing. See, it's only when we accept our mission, the mission that God has called us to, that we will flourish as a gift, even when the circumstance looks hopeless. See, God has promised you a future and a hope. And here's how you get it. You seek the welfare of this city. You seek the flourishing of this city. But I know some of you still don't believe me. Some of you still don't believe me. You say, well, listen, I'm listening to you, and I'm not going to be flourishing when I do all this stuff. I'm going to be exhausted. I'm going to be my wit's end. I'm going to be threadbare. I'm going to be out of my depth. I might go insane. That's where I'm going to be if I do this stuff. I'm listening to you, Cal, and that's what it sounds like. And you know what? You're right. You're going to go to the end of yourself. You're going to be threadbare. And that's exactly where you need to be. Because it's then that you seek God. Look verse 12. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. Seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You see, it's precisely when we pursue God's mission in this place that we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we are out of our depth and we finally call on God. We pray to Him and we seek Him with all our heart, and then we find Him. And when we find Him, we flourish. Because we get God. We get God. We get the one who loves the city more than we ever could. We get the one who loves Santa Barbara more than we ever could. So in the person of Jesus Christ, God came and He looked out on the city of Jerusalem and He wept, Luke 18. And He said, "Oh, that you would know the things that made for shalom, for peace, for flourishing." And Jesus went into that city, but He was rejected. He was executed, but He wasn't executed in the city. No, the book of Hebrews tells us that He was taken outside the city and executed. Why? Because He was banished from the city. He could not be in the holy city. He was considered unholy, unclean, taken outside the city gates, and that's where He was crucified. Why? So that you and I could be brought in. He was banished, and not just metaphorically, He was banished from the home of relationship with His Father, so that you and I could be brought in. Timothy Keller, a minister in New York City, says that Jesus lost the city that was so that we could become the citizens of the city that is to come. And it's this that makes us salt and light in the city that is. Jesus lost the city that was, the city that He intended when He gave Adam and Eve that task, the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, that we might be given an unshakable city, a city whose builder and founder is God. And when we are given that city, we realize that we have nothing to lose, and we can move into this city, not to exploit it for our own gain and resources, no, but to give and to serve. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your flourishing and not for your evil, to give you future and a hope." God's plan, that we move out in mission. The future and the hope, we will flourish and we will have the city of God. And it is an eternal city, and we will dwell with Him there forever. Amen.